coming tonight again in Daniel chapter 2. But tonight we start with just a little overlap from last week at verse 31 of the king. That's a great passage. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Now I notice tonight there are some friends who are new to us and others who have been absent for the last few weeks. So just let me for a moment or two say that for the past 3 weeks we have explored together the first 35 verses of Daniel chapter 2. Now because it has taken us 3 studies to do this, it may well be that some of the discoveries we made have already receded from your mind. So let's refresh ourselves for everybody's sake. I wrote over that first section of chapter 2 the title, The Drama of a Dream. And then I set before you 8 matters that we were going to explore together. The first of these was the doctrine of signs, under which heading we considered the place that dreams have in the Word of God. There is a great deal of truth revolving around the subject of dreams, and that we have explored. In the second place, we looked at the distress of the sovereign. And here we saw the vast area of the world over which Nebuchadnezzar ruled. Yet in spite of this rulership over such a landmass, his rule was an uneasy rule. We see him repeatedly being driven into fits of irrational behavior. We see him at the beginning of chapter 2 having bouts of insomnia. In the third place, we noted the distinction of a saying. That saying, of course, is the little phrase, the latter days. It's mentioned in verse 28. And I traced for you some of the many occasions when this phrase is used in God's word. And we saw that its references anticipate the winding up of human history. My fourth point was the dilemma of the sages, or the wise men of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's counselors, who, when they were put to the test by their king to tell him his dream and then interpret it for him, they were baffled. They couldn't interpret because they had no means of discovering what his dream actually was, what he had seen in his sleep. And so really they stood exposed as frauds, because as I told you, it is my convinced opinion, and for the reasons I gave you, that Nebuchadnezzar knew the dream all along. But the only way he had of testing these wise men was to get them to tell him the dream. And if they could do that, then he would depend upon their interpretation. He would accept it. The fact that they couldn't tell and therefore couldn't interpret the dream resulted in the demand of the sadist, namely Nebuchadnezzar's perverted pleasure in issuing a decree of death against all the wise men of his realm, and that of course included Daniel and his 3 friends. Then in the 6th place we considered the decision of the slave. We looked at Daniel, we looked at Daniel as a slave, first of all, and we saw how he exercised prudence. He was very tactful. Then we saw how he exercised prayer, communal prayer, with his friends. And then we saw how he exercised praise. His first reaction was to give God thanks for all that God had revealed to him. Then point number 7 was the denial of the saint. We looked at Daniel, instead of being the slave, we looked at him as the saint of God. And when Arioch, the king's captain, proudly endeavored to claim credit before Nebuchadnezzar for discovering Daniel, we saw how Daniel the saint made it plain that there was no special praise whatever due to himself. He had nothing to do with it. He gave all praise to God. It was all of God's grace. Then we closed our look at that section last week by thinking about the disclosure of the secret. In other words, we saw from verse 31 to the end of 35 the actual description of the great image which Nebuchadnezzar had seen and which Daniel had received in detail from God. So much for the first 35 verses of chapter 2. Now tonight we want to take a step forward. We have read the remaining section of the chapter. Now over this part of the chapter, I've written the title, The Diagnosis of the Dream. The first part was the drama of the dream, and now we come to the diagnosis of the dream. And I suggest that we look at the second part of the chapter under six major headings. I want us to learn from this portion, one, a lesson on theology. Two, we shall learn a lesson in history. Three, we shall learn a lesson on prophecy. Then we shall learn a lesson on authority or human government authority. In the fifth place, we'll look at a lesson on humanity. And then we'll see a lesson on humility. Now that will take us much more than tonight. But first, let's set the ball rolling and consider this very important lesson that we have here. A lesson on theology. It was C.S. Lewis who wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. Now, whatever justification he may have had for charging Christians of this generation with the crime that Israel committed long ago, that of limiting the Holy One of Israel, whatever justification he had for laying that charge at our door today, such a charge could never be leveled against Daniel. His God was not too small. Both halves of this chapter, as I've divided it, contain fantastic revelations about God by Daniel. In Daniel's private adoration, in verses 20 to 22, Daniel magnified the Almighty in these words: Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His, and He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. God giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. God revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and what's implied there is the darkness of heathen minds, like Nebuchadnezzar's. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with Him. Ah, but you know, dear friends, to magnify God in private adoration is one thing. Some people are gifted to do this when they're in the closet of communion, shut away alone with God. But they are very shy about glorifying God in the presence of their enemies and God's enemies. Two different things. But Daniel wasn't shy in that respect. He not only magnified God in private devotion, as God's servant, he was at great pains to acquaint this emperor of Babylon with a great truth that he needed to be reminded about, and of course which the world needs to be reminded about today. And that truth is that no matter, I want you to listen carefully to this, no matter how mighty men
and nations may become. No matter how much mastery over men's minds some ideologies may gain, there is no achievement gained by mortals like ourselves in any realm apart from the permissive will of God Almighty. I don't care how high men rise in whatever realm. I don't care what their pet subjects may be. I don't care who the men may be. Any achievement that is gained by men in any realm is gained only under the permissive will of God. You see, this temperamental and touchy tyrant before whom Daniel stood at that moment was, as Daniel freely admitted, he was a king of kings. We've seen in earlier studies that he not only ruled his own kingdom with a rod of iron, but Nebuchadnezzar had routed Necho, king of Egypt, the man whose archer shot at King Josiah, you remember. Nebuchadnezzar had routed Necho, the king of Egypt, and had taken over his territory. We know how he had taken captive Jehoiakim, the king of Judah. We learn about that in the first verses of the prophecy of Daniel. And we have seen also how this man had subjugated the king of Tyre. Oh, he was a king of kings, all right. But Daniel felt compelled to give this international muscle man a lesson in theology. And it's a lesson that all the international muscle men of today ought to learn, ought to be taught. Namely, that all the power that he wielded and all his strength and his glory were a gift from a sovereign God, Jehovah. In Daniel, we read at verse 37, "Thou art the King of kings, for," and you should read put in "because" instead of "for," "Thou art the King of kings because the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Whatever heights you have risen to, and whatever territory you have subjugated, Nebuchadnezzar, you only have it because God permits you to have it." You see, Nebuchadnezzar was a polytheist. That's to say, in Babylon they had many gods. We know from chapter 5 in the Feast of Belshazzar that they had gods of silver and gods of gold and gods for wood and gods for everything. Gods were 10 a penny in Babylon. But Daniel is saying to the sadistic sovereign of that super state, it was not from any tin pot idol of yours that you have gained your power. Not from them have you got permission to extend your authority. You got it only from God. Jehovah alone dispenses this power. To use a modern idiom, Daniel was saying to Nebuchadnezzar, God rules, okay? He sits in supremacy over the affairs of the world. Nebuchadnezzar says, Daniel, you are a king of kings, but you are not the king of kings. That title is reserved for only one, and his kingdom will be the final kingdom when the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Oh, how much this lesson in theology needs to be thundered out today amongst the saints as well as sinners. In verse 45, Daniel repeated to this great king Nebuchadnezzar that the great God holds affairs on earth in his hands. And so, beloved, it doesn't matter. And we need to learn this in these days when international things are so dicey. It does not matter who struts across the stage of human history, whether they're capitalists or communists, whether they're terrorists or anarchists, whether they're imperialists or nationalists. It doesn't matter. Learn this fact and never forget it. God is still on the throne. He has never abdicated his authority and sovereignty. God has not promised the world to Islam and Buddhism. You would think he had, the way some people talk nowadays. And God has not promised the world to false Christs nor Antichrist. God is preparing the world for the return of the Christ, the Son of the living God. God is working his purpose out, says the hymn, as year succeeds to year. God is working his purpose out, and the time is drawing near. Nearer and nearer draws the time that shall surely be when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. It worries some believers, of course, when despotic men come to power, men like Nebuchadnezzar, men like Nero, men like Napoleon, men like Nikita Khrushchev. It worries some Christians when men like that come to power. And many of them, in what I fear is a pretended agony of soul, they often ask, but why does God allow such persecution of his people? Brethren, that's a silly question. If it had been asked by the Judean captives in Babylon who were under Nebuchadnezzar's heel, they wouldn't have had far to look for an answer. They knew the answer, why Nebuchadnezzar had come to power under the sovereignty of God. We've seen the, or at least part of the answer, in an earlier study. This persecution and captivity was brought about by the sin of the nation, who had spurned God's grace and broke God's laws. That's why tyrants are allowed to rule. If God's people were truer to the word, truer to their Lord, there would be far less of the sort of thing that is seen here in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar and of others. This oppression was in the first place punitive. It was a punishment. And of course, the righteous people of Judah suffered with the unrighteous. And yet, you know, the righteous, like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, came out of this trial as pure gold comes out of the crucible of the refiner. Didn't affect the righteous. They came out of it enhanced. It was only the dross that was burned up. And that's true of every fiery trial. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't corrupt Daniel. Nero couldn't corrupt Paul. And Nikita Khrushchev couldn't silence Georgi Vins. In fierce trials, the righteous are like pure gold. It's only the corrupt that fall under the flame. So learn this lesson in theology. As Daniel 4:25 says, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and he giveth it to whomsoever he will. And he says in the same chapter that he sometimes gives it to even the basest of men. Nebuchadnezzar certainly came into that category. They may punish the wayward amongst God's people, but they can only purify the worthy amongst God's people. So that's the lesson in theology that comes out of this section, that Nebuchadnezzar had to be taught and of which we have to be reminded. Let's now move on from a lesson in theology and take a lesson in history. I was just thinking today when I was mulling over this that by a remarkable coincidence, we today are in the same sort of position as Nebuchadnezzar was when he called in his wise men to see if they could tell him his dream. See, I've told you that I believe that Nebuchadnezzar had never forgotten the dream at all. But he didn't divulge it because he preferred to test the genuineness of his astronomers. All right. We today have in our possession Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It's right here in this passage. But how can we be sure that Daniel's interpretation was genuine? How can we be sure? We have the same problem as Nebuchadnezzar. How can we test its authenticity? Well, our generation is in a far more wonderful position to test it than any other previous generation. Because much of what Daniel made known to Nebuchadnezzar in prophecy, right here, we can now check, double check, from the pages of history. And this proves the reality of Daniel's interpretation. And as far as I'm concerned, it's the only way we can prove it. And the thing is this, that if we can prove, and we can, what has already been fulfilled, then we can confidently trust God to fulfill the remainder in his own time. So I've now got to give you a lesson in history. If you're not fond of history, then you can switch off. I'll let you go to sleep. The first fact to be noted is that this colossal figure, which Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, is said by Daniel to represent not a kingdom, but a series of kingdoms. Kingdoms which succeed each other. For example, verse 37 says, O king, God hath given thee a kingdom. Then note, verse 39 says, after thee, not before thee, nor alongside thee, so there's no possibility of confusing this with anything else, but after thy kingdom, after thee, shall arise another kingdom, inferior. Now, just in passing, note that word, inferior, to thee. And the same verse 39 continues, and another third kingdom shall be a rule. Then verse 40 says, the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron for a time, and then becomes a mixture of iron and clay. So you see, this polymetallic figure, this great image of Daniel's dream, represents a series of kingdoms that come one after another. Now, we are not left in any doubt about the point in history from which God wants us to date our understanding and our application of this interpretation. We're not left in doubt as to where we have to start understanding this dream. Looking at Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, Daniel said, thou art this head of gold. Now, he didn't mean him in the personal sense, but he meant Nebuchadnezzar as representative, as head of the Babylonian Empire. That is the head of gold. Your empire, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a Gentile. And he it is whom God took up to subjugate Judah and Jerusalem. And with him begins what we know in the New Testament as the times of the Gentiles. Thou art this head of gold. Now, secular history, supported by the facts of Scripture, can put a date on that. I don't expect you to remember dates. I never was any good at them myself. But just for your interest, it was the year 586 B.C. when Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar's army. Now, that's a fact of history, as well as a scriptural fact. But I want you just to remember this, that God said to this pagan emperor, I'm beginning a special phase of human history with you. You're at the top. You are the head of gold. Now, in verse 39, as we've already noted, Daniel continued, after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. Now, that word inferior carries more meanings than the meaning that we attach to it today. Actually, it's a special word, and it means different things all at the one time. But the first meaning of this word inferior is downwards from the top to the earth, traveling downwards. So what Daniel was saying was, downwards from that head of gold towards the earth, there will come another kingdom. That is, the next metal to you, the next metal, the next part of the image to you, your head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, is another kingdom. It's coming after you in the image, and it's going to succeed you in time. Well, coming down the image from the head of gold, what do we see? We see the breast, and notice, two arms of silver. So this metal is not only further down the image, and therefore further down the years, it's also further down the scale of values, since silver is inferior to gold in value. Now, the Bible leaves us in no doubt as to which kingdom it was that succeeded Babylon. You're all well aware that at Belshazzar's feast, when the hand came on the wall to write, God said to Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, Daniel 5 and 28, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And it finishes the chapter by saying that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. That was the night when Babylon was finished and a new empire took its place. The empire represented by silver breast and two arms. Now that happened. The night of Belshazzar's feast was a night in the year B.C. 540. The night Belshazzar was slain and Babylon was captured by two great nations that were acting in partnership, the Medes and the Persians. We see them acting as one in the fact that our attention is drawn to the breast. We see their separate natures in that they are represented in two arms. It was one empire with two matching limbs, the Medes and the Persians. Then as we move downward yet further on this image, we note that the next metal is manifested in the belly and thighs that were of bronze. Now, the overthrow of the Medes and Persians is described in Daniel chapter 8, at verses 20 and 21. The overthrowing power is named as Grecia. That's the Bible name. We understand it more simply as Greece. And Daniel chapter 8 says, in these verses I've quoted, 20 and 21, that Grecia was like a rough goat, and that it had one great horn. And Greece did have one great horn, one outstandingly aggressive leader. And I don't have to ask you who it was. We all know that he was Alexander the Great, one of the greatest military geniuses the world has ever known. And yet he died when he was only 33, the same age as the Lord Jesus Christ. And Alexander died having conquered the Medes and Persians and everybody else that stood in his way. He died lamenting at 33 that there were no more worlds to conquer. Now just let's pause for a moment in this history lesson and see how much has gotten home to us. The Bible identifies the first kingdom, the head of gold, that is Babylon. The Bible identifies by name the second kingdom. It's the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. The Bible identifies by name the third kingdom, third empire, that is Greece. Now it's an interesting thing that when the Medes and Persians overrun the Babylonians, they made Babylon their capital. Then when the Grecians overrun the Medes and Persians and the Babylonians, they too made Babylon their capital, the headquarters of the empire. You see, Babylon was one of the wonders of the world, noted for the much gold that was used in its construction and also for its famous hanging gardens. It was a beautiful prize to gain. And so the succeeding and successive and successful armies that overcame it, they made Babylon the capital. But here's an interesting thing in our passage. The Bible, although it has identified Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, and the Greeks, the Bible does not identify the fourth empire by name. It doesn't tell us who, literally, who the legs of iron represent. But for once, there's great and complete agreement amongst the commentators about this fourth empire. And the unanimous conclusion, for reasons that I'll give you in a moment, is that the fourth empire was the Roman Empire. Now the first and obvious reason was that it was the empire that overcome the Grecians. It was the natural successor, victor over the Greeks. So it's Rome. The second reason is that the symbol of iron so perfectly fits the military stranglehold that the Roman Empire wielded over the world. It held it in a grip of iron. Verse 40 says it was strong and it broke all else in pieces. Rome, the military Rome. Now besides these facts, just as the legs are the longest part of a normal human body, so Rome was the longest lived of the four empires. So there are several reasons why we are justified in identifying the fourth empire as the Roman Empire. Now this fourth empire is represented, as I've said, and as the Bible says, by two legs of iron. Now most commentators say that this depicts the two geographical parts of the Roman Empire. See, if you can visualize a map of the Mediterranean with Italy and Rome right in the middle. The Roman Empire spread eastwards for a great distance, and it also spread westwards, coming even to our own land. Not to Ireland, but certainly to Scotland. There are many relics there. So it spread east and west. And most commentators say that the two legs represent the two halves, the eastern half and the western half. Now, I have no objection to that. For the Roman Empire did, as I say, spread in both directions. But I think there's something much more being conveyed to us here. I think that the two legs, the two parts of the Roman Empire, are the first, the military empire, which for long years remained invincible, longer than any of the other empires that had preceded it. The military empire is represented, in my judgment, in one leg. But the second leg, in my judgment, refers to the religious empirical system, which we know as the Roman Catholic Church, equally ruthless as the military leg was, equally arrogant and equally domineering, which has also spread its tentacles all over the world, and that has never yet been conquered. So it exists right down to this day. Unlike the first three empires, the military Roman Empire did not make Babylon its capital. They kept Rome as their capital. And as a matter of fact, the city of Babylon does not exist today. And yet here's an interesting thing that provokes thought. The book of the Revelation in chapter 17 gives us the judgment of what it calls the great whore, which of course most evangelical students recognize as the Roman Catholic's religious system, Roman Catholicism's religious system. And when this downfall of that wing, that part of the Roman Empire, the religious part, when it's being described in Revelation 17, it is described in words like these: He carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her head was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abomination of the earth. So the downfall of the Roman Catholic system is identified in the book of Revelation as Babylon. Now the military wing of Rome, the military empire of Rome, never used Babylon, although the other empires did. Now why should the religious side at its downfall be identified with Babylon? Now here's just a suggestion. Could it be that in a day to come, a day which we are very near, when religious Rome, when Catholicism heads up the ecumenical apostate church that will be present on the earth when the real church is gone, could it be that the leaders of the ecumenical apostate church under Rome will rebuild Babylon? And will they make that their capital? Is that why Revelation 17 calls her Mystery Babylon? There are a lot of commentators who believe that that is so. Now, as I said yesterday, it amazes me how often the Word of God proves itself to be literally true, absolutely literally true, as opposed to figuratively true. I have to say, of course, that after I had worked this out, I thought, well, I better consult Dr. Pentecost. And when I went to his book, I thought he had nothing on it at all. But when I eventually dug it out, and you can check on this for yourselves, he doesn't think that it is necessary to identify the actual city of Babylon with the religious Roman system. Although he does agree that it is the Romish system which is called Babylon. But there's something for you to think about. The possibility of this vast ecumenical movement, once the union is complete, re-establishing Babylon as a capital or a headquarters city. Now, if they do that, that would make the Bible absolutely literally true.
and remove the question of figurative interpretation. Now, it's 9:10, but you're not going home at 9:10 tonight. Just notice this little point, and I'll finish with this. This image, as we have seen, depicts various stages of human history. Now, the last part of it, the part nearest the earth as you work downwards, is the feet and toes. Verse 41 says, "And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay." And as the toes of the feet were part iron, that's the first time the toes are mentioned, by the way, in the passage. Daniel didn't mention them in his details of the dream, but he mentions them here in the interpretation. "And as the toes of the feet were part iron and part clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." So the point is this, that as the times of the Gentiles come to an end, I told you earlier in the talks that they've already run out in Jerusalem, for Jerusalem is now no longer under Gentile domination. The Six-Day War in 1967 put an end to that after 2,500 years. But as the times of the Gentiles run out elsewhere, there will be a revival of the old Roman Empire. 10 kingdoms, represented in the toes, will unite under one head. And they'll use their confederated strength, such as it is. The passage here says that these 10 kingdoms will not have the strength of iron, for they're mixed with clay. And you know, you can't help but see that this very situation exists in Europe today. The common market is already a fact. It exists. And they talk a lot in Brussels about their strength, the unity that binds them together. But you know, some of us are appalled at its weakness. Its members profess to be one unit, but they're hopelessly at variance with each other. They're not mixing. They cannot mix. But you see, Daniel saw all of this. All down the years, Babylon, Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire, and then right down to the end of time, and this 10-kingdom unit that we are witnessing today. So don't tell me that the Bible is not up to date. That'll have to do us for tonight, and it's 9:14. Our Father, how entrancing thy word is. We praise thee for it, and even its very truth challenges our hearts in their deepest depths again. And we pray that we may live as those who really believe thy word, and that the things which thou hast said will surely come to pass. As Daniel says, the thing is certain, the thing is sure. Renew our confidence and take us from thy house with thy blessing resting upon us, in the ever fragrant name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Turn with me, please, to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. The book of Daniel, chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 36 this evening. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron,
For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken.